We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, so you can turn there. And we go verse by verse through Scripture. We're in 1 Corinthians right now, and picking up where we left off last week. We finished out chapter 8, and so now we move on to chapter 9. And we're seeing the issues that Paul was facing here as he dealt with the issues that were happening at the church in the city of Corinth. And chapter 9 is really going to dovetail with chapter 8 and the things that he spoke to us about last week. And we're moving on from there. So, well, I'll pray that God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning and just work in this message to allow us to understand you more and to receive the truth with all readiness. Pray that our hearts and minds are prepared and that you'd really help us to understand what the Bible says. That's the end goal here, that we might know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go. Chapter 9, we're only going through 18 verses, but in those 18 verses, Paul is going to ask 18 questions. That's a lot of questioning going on here for the apostle here in his dealing with this church. 18 questions and 18 verses. It seems to us that Paul is really driving at a point. Obviously, if you're asking that many questions, you're really driving at something. And the point that he's driving at was actually made last week. It's the last verse of chapter 8. If you look at verse 13, we'll read that. It says, now this is Paul's concluding argument as far as chapter 8 was concerned. He sums up what he's saying in the issue that he was dealing with these words. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. Otherwise, I'm responsible for making my brother stumble. That's a big statement. If it bothers somebody that I eat meat, I'll never eat meat again. Would anybody in this room ever make that kind of a statement? Not me. I'm okay with pork chops and sausage, especially this time of year. We talked about grilling last week. It's like, I'm not giving that up for you. You know, if you have a problem with bacon, well, tough. No, listen. Paul is bringing this down to the spiritual realm where the folks in that community had a problem with meat simply because meat was oftentimes being sacrificed to idols in idol temples. That meat was then being sold out the back of the temple at a makeshift butcher shop because people could buy it then for a reduced rate. So it was a good way to pick up your meat for the week, do your grocery shopping out the back of the temple, get all kinds of reduced cuts there. And so there were Christians that were kind of bothered with that because, well, if somebody has me over for dinner and they're cooking meat that was offered to an idol, they had this superstitious belief that a demon could attach itself to the meat you ate and get in through your mouth. That's not good. So there's a lot of Christians wondering, well, is this bad? Like this false god is going to kind of like ruin my life because I'm kind of worshiping it by having hot dogs at your house? Now, Paul is going to make the argument that says, no, demons can't get in through what you eat because there's only one God. Everything else is a so-called God, but it doesn't really exist because there's only one. And so Paul is really dealing with this issue, and I would say that he's really dealing with the statement he made in verse 13. It's a big statement. He's making a bold claim right here, isn't he? I'd never eat meat again. And it's easy to make big claims and not really live a big life that backs up the claims you make, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? Well, I believe Jesus, and I trust Jesus, and I believe the Bible and all that. It's easy to say that. But do you actually trust Him? Do you trust Him with your money? Do you trust Him with your kids? Do you trust what the Bible says? Or are you constantly sifting through it for stuff that's agreeable and stuff that's not, and you put the agreeable stuff in your to-do pile, and the stuff that's disagreeable, you throw out with the trash? Yeah, well, I believe the Bible over here, but I don't, you know, this part's got... Paul says, come on, I know it's easy to make big statements, and I just made one in verse 13, so I'm going to spend a few minutes here proving that I'm more than just talk. And so now this rapid-fire succession of questions, 18 in a row, is meant to verify that he is true when he says, I'd give up meat, seriously. If I had to, I would. So here we go. Verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Here he begins, four questions right off the bat. Am I not an apostle? He's going, listen, I have authority, right? Because with apostleship comes with authority. So I'm saying the things I say with some measure of authority, right? Like God endorses the things I say, right? Right? It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be, well, yeah, you're an apostle. The whole church should be going, well, yeah, you are an apostle, so you do have some authority. He says, am I not free? Free from what? Free from sin. Paul's going, do you see any major sin issues in my life? I'm not racked with sexual immorality like some of you guys in the church are, because you remember that was one of the issues at this church. He goes, I'm not a slave to religious dictates like some people are. I'm free in Christ. You don't see me struggling with sin all the time. He goes, so it's coming from the statement in verse 13 was made from a pretty credible source, right? I have authority. I'm not struggling with all kinds of sin. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He had seen Jesus. This was a fact that they had already accepted in that church. In chapter 15, Paul's going to come along and go, I'm going to remind you what I taught you about the gospel when I first met you. That Jesus lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was resurrected after 3 days. After that, he was seen by many, the apostles, and then 500 others. And then he says, and last of all, me. I saw him too, as one born out of due time. So he says, so I saw Jesus. Paul brought that message with him years ago when he met them. They didn't have any problem with it then. You met Jesus? They were probably enthralled with it. Here comes Paul going, I have met Jesus. I met him on the road. It was scary. He blinded me. And they're like, really? You met Jesus? Tell us about it. Oh, scales. It was crazy. I couldn't see anything. Really? Could you hear him? I heard him. What did he say? Well, he told me that I had to suffer a lot and go and obey him. And I was done with my old stupid life. And it was kind of spooky. But after 3 days, I got my sight back and everything's okay. And so now it's just like I'm kind of compelled to tell you all of this. And they're like, tell us more. Tell us more. So this was a fact to them that he had seen Jesus. They hadn't debated it in the past, but now suddenly it's like Paul's got to reaffirm to them, listen, I've seen Jesus, which, by the way, is one of the criteria for the early church if one was going to be established as an apostle. Like, you don't get to just say you're an apostle. Some people do that now. You know what I mean? You're like, no, I don't know what you mean. Oh, that's because you're here. If you were at home watching TV, you know, turn on TBN. Everybody's an apostle now. It's like, I'm Holy Roland Apostle Justin, so you can listen to me because I'm an apostle. Well, what makes you an apostle? Well, it's on my card. Right? So I have it on my business card. That's what makes me an apostle. It's like, no. Have you seen Jesus Christ? And if somebody says, yes, I have, I'd be like, oh, are you sure it was him? There were other criteria. The church was very stringent about this. Nobody just gets to say I'm an apostle. Paul says, am I not? Have I not seen Jesus? Am I not free? I'm not living in sin. I've seen Jesus before, and you guys knew that because I told you that. You accepted it then, but you're not now. What's the deal? And his last question is, are you not my work in the Lord? That's a good question, isn't it? In verse 2, he says, you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Like, you're the proof, aren't you? He goes, you want proof that I'm an apostle? Look in the mirror. Paul's asking them to ask themselves why they're there. Paul's the reason they're there. And isn't it Jesus who said, can a thorn bush produce figs? Can you pick grapes from thistles? He goes, you'll know a tree by its fruit. If it's a bad tree, it produces bad fruit. So Paul's going, listen, if I'm a bad tree and you're my fruit, what does that make you? You're proof that I'm sent by God. You want to doubt me? You got to doubt yourself now. You're going to question my calling. You need to question your salvation. Because if I'm preaching a false gospel, what did you hear? So Paul is not, nor should we expect him to play nice. Paul doesn't always play nice. But he's under the gun, isn't he? Let's look at verse 3. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Paul's on the defense. Why does he need to defend himself? What does it say about a man who defends himself? It says he's being attacked, doesn't it? It says he's got critics. A man who has to defend himself, especially a man in ministry, he's got to defend himself, is a guy who's got critics, isn't it? If everybody approves, there's no need to defend myself. But if I need to defend myself, it's because I'm being attacked, and Paul was being attacked. And so here now, you've got him giving a defense. He says, my defense is this, to those who examine me. Okay, the word examine there, you guys know I'm a Greek scholar, and I know everything about Greek. Just kidding. But I do look it up sometimes when I think it's necessary, so I look this up. Guess what? The Greek word for examine means legal inquiry. It's like examine and cross-examine. Okay, this is like attorneys at law looking for anything in this man's life and character that can serve as a strike against him. They're looking for error. They're looking for guilt. So Paul is being absolutely scrutinized by these folks. He's like, and I have a defense. So you can examine and cross-examine, but here's my defense. Before we go into this, why do people do this? It's my question to you. I don't have an answer. I'd just like to know, why do people got to do that to a guy? You know? So it's like, I don't get a lot of it, so I'm not whining. But I do know guys more established in the ministry who are constantly having to defend themselves. Okay? Paul's one of them. You can go on down the list. Any legitimate pastor, minister is going to get criticism. Criticism for maybe some legitimate things, and then criticism for some ridiculous things. I have a pastor too. You want to talk about unjust criticism and attack? Go talk to him. He's been lambasted on news station website blogs. What is up with people? They just gotta slam you somehow. Oh, that pastor, this is wrong with him and that's wrong with him. Why do people do this? I got two answers. One, people examine and cross-examine a minister because they're sincere people and they want to know that what they're getting from that minister is the truth. And you have every right to look at me with a critical eye to make sure that what I'm giving you is truth. You have a Bible too, and if you don't, you should. And if you do, you should be reading it and finding out if what I tell you is true. That's your responsibility. My responsibility is to tell you what's true, but listen, you have a responsibility before God to not let somebody snow you by telling you lies, because in the end, you're going to believe what you want to believe. And if I'm telling you the truth, I suggest you believe it. If I'm not, I hope you're discerning enough to know what Scripture actually says. Because I may tell you the truth, but listen to me, the next guy's not gonna. Not every book you pick up at the Christian bookstore is a Christian literature. I tell you that, and God help you if you're going to find your stuff at Barnes & Noble. Is heaven for real? Yes, it's for real, and I don't need a four-year-old to tell me what it's about. I trust the Apostle Paul. And you got people just soaking this stuff up. And if that's you, I'm not trying to be cruel to you, but be careful what you're reading. Okay? So some people will examine and cross-examine a minister because they want to be sure that what they're getting from that guy is the truth. And then there's other people who are going to be critical because they hate the truth and they love their sins, so they attack their minister because he's actually right. That happens too. Okay? It happens to the best of them. If a minister is spot on with his teaching and preaching and the enforcement of Christian doctrine in his own fellowship, he's going to be attacked by those in the fellowship that don't actually want the truth enforced for them. They don't want the truth of God. They want their sin. They love their sin. They want to remain in darkness. And so the pastor who exposes it is going to be lambasted, ridiculed, and criticized because he's doing that to them. That happens too. Okay, just so we know. So you've got some people who are cross-examining for good reasons, some that are cross-examining for bad reasons. And I'd say that every church has those two kinds of people in it, just like every courtroom has two kinds of attorneys in it. There are defense attorneys, aren't there? And then there's prosecuting attorneys. Just like in church, there's going to be some people who are defenders of the faith and some of those who prosecute the faithful. You're going to have two kinds in every church. Every legitimate church. So Paul is dealing with that because he's got that in his own. It's nothing new. It's been around for 2,000 years, ever since the church was established. Ministers have been dealing with defense and prosecution. So I want you guys to notice now as we go into this, starting in verse 4, how the questions that Paul is asking here really reflect what he was being accused of. Okay? We don't necessarily know what Paul was being accused of because it doesn't outright say. But if we read into the questions he's asking them, we can discover what he was being attacked for. Look at verse 4. He says, do we have no right to eat and drink? He's going, we apostles, me and my boys. Seriously? I can't eat and, like, I'm not free in the Lord. I can't have a pork chop. You want to go all old school Jew on me and tell me that I can't have a BLT? Really? So apparently there were things that Paul was eating and certain beverages that he was enjoying that were cause for attack from, shall I say, nitpicky Christians and nitpicky religious folk. There were things that he was eating and things that he was drinking that people had a problem with. So that Paul has to ask this question in response, going, really? I don't get to eat and drink? They're trying to implicate Paul on personal issues, aren't they? These are personal issues. I mean, right down to the very things he's doing in his own home. What he's having for dinner. What's on his plate. What's in his cup. And Paul's like, seriously? Personal issues. Yeah, pastors get attacked on personal issues every once in a while. That happens. Okay. So anyway, we'll go to verse 5. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, meaning Peter. He's like, when we do our missionary trips, is it okay with you if I take along my wife? I mean, everybody else is taking along their wives. Jesus' brothers, they're taking their wives with. The other apostles, they're taking their wives. Why can't me and my boys? Now, we don't have any reason to believe that Paul was married, but apparently he was in the company of some who were being attacked along with Paul because they were wanting to take their wives on missions trips. Just as a side note, the church that I'm affiliated with, us and my home church, we make it a practice more times than not of taking our wives with us. Call it biblical. That's, I think, not the norm. I think that's more the exception than the rule. I find that there's a lot of men in ministry, and it's neither right nor wrong, who won't take their wives with. They go alone. Wives stay home. Yeah, we have a right to take our wives with us. Okay, and I... In discipleship class this morning, I was mentioning how this church is financially sending me to the mission field. You're also financially sending my wife. And Paul's going, don't we have a right to do that? Is that okay? Because apparently there was an issue with that. So his ministry style, just his style was being critiqued, wasn't it? Like, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can take a wife with you on a missions trip, and there's nothing in the Bible that forbids you from taking a wife on the missions trip. Is there? Like, this is, like, as far as I know, the only mention of such a subject in all of Scripture, and yet they have a problem with it. They're just nitpicking his ministry style. And can I say this? Every minister has a style. Okay? And I forgot to say this at the beginning of the message. I was supposed to. I was supposed to preface this whole thing with, okay, this message is going to sound really self-defensive, you know, and self-serving, and just give me a break. It's in the Bible, so I got to. But seriously, does this not sound self-defensive? Because I'm gonna tell you now. Every minister has a style. I have my own style. Leave me alone about it. How I want to do ministry is how I want to do ministry. Let me be me insofar as I remain within biblical parameters. So if I want to bring my wife or I don't want to bring my wife, let me be. Let me raise my kid. Let me have a family. Let me work a job. Leave me alone. Okay. But do you get how Paul's being nitpicked about ministry style? Like, this isn't even a biblical issue. So his person, you know, what he's having for dinner, what he does with his wife. And then look at verse 6. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He's like, we have to get jobs and work secular jobs and support ourselves in the ministry, but nobody else has to? Peter doesn't have to. He's working full time down there in Jerusalem, and that's okay with you, but I gotta keep working. And Barnabas has to keep working. We all gotta work make tents so that I have to make tents all day so that I can teach you guys the Bible at night. Like, I have to have a job? He's like, is that right in your eyes? He's like, there's other guys in the ministry, they're not working secular jobs, and you have no problem with them, but you got a problem with me, and I'm not even I am working a secular job. You're just gonna nitpick me over my work ethic.
Well, Paul's not working hard enough. He should be working a job.
It's like, really? So get this. They're hounding him over his, well, really every area of his life. Aren't they? His personal life? Right? His ministry style? His work ethic? They're sifting through everything until they find something to hold against him. And I'd say this. Every minister is going to live in a proverbial fishbowl. Everybody watches him. And I know that that happens here. You guys are pretty good about letting me be me, you know? And I'm really thankful for that. But that doesn't always happen. You know? Sometimes we'll get people who want to nitpick. And I usually won't give them the time of day. I'll go to chapter 9 and be like, I got a question for you, 18 in a row. Can I have a hot dog? Where's my... Right. So we're good on this, but every minister lives in a fishbowl and is going to receive criticism from generally those three areas. Personal life, ministry style, and work ethic. Well, I don't like what he does, you know, he does this and that, and you know, I don't like how the church is run. I don't agree with the decisions that are made, or I think he should work harder, or you know, I think so what? You know, and I'm not, again, this sounds self-serving, but you're welcome to watch me. Paul puts himself up in front of them and goes, am I not free? Am I an apostle? Like, he's okay with critique. You can look at me, and I know I'm in a fishbowl. I know everybody's going to watch how I raise my kid and how I treat my wife and, you know, what's in my recycling bin. You know what I mean? Like, you better not be looking at my recycling bin. If I catch you doing that, I'll show you what's in my recycling bin, but don't let me catch you doing it after hours. Okay, but anyway, if you look deep enough in anybody's life, you're going to find problems. Okay, can I say that? Look deep enough into my life, you're going to find something to disagree with. So I just need to prepare you for that. You're not going to always like me. You're not always going to approve of what I do. They didn't always approve of what Paul did, but it's like, can we get along? Hey, can I let you in on a little secret? A little pastoral secret? Pastors don't always like you. Right? It's like, fathers don't always like their children. But they don't give up on them. I was kidding. I was just total joke there. Kids. Forget that we don't have kids church sometimes. But anyway, but we've got to be kind of graceful with each other and go, I don't like that about him, but that's who he is. You know, do you want a list of things I don't like about my pastor? Let me get it out. No. but there is one. I mean, it's like I got a list for that for everybody. There's things about you and there's things about me that I don't. There's things about me that I don't like. We all have that. But listen, we can't let that become the deciding issue. Well, I found something wrong, so I'm going to go find another church. Really? Because you're going to go find something wrong about that pastor, too. Usually, I am a little bit suspicious about people who come from other churches with poor exits. You left on kind of bad terms with criticisms. You speak ill will. You know, that's like, your time here is limited because you probably got the MO going. It's just kind of your thing. You find something wrong, you're looking for the perfect church. You know the old adage, if you find the perfect church, don't go there. You'll ruin it. It's a joke. I hope you got it. So Paul is being attacked from every angle. He's been examined and cross-examined by the lawyers, so to speak. And now he's going to defend himself, and he begins with logic, just logic, okay? Logical line of reasoning here. In verse 7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? These are legitimate questions. The answer for every one of these questions is a resounding no one. Like, who goes to war at his own expense? Like, the government trains you up and goes, all right, you're all ready. We need you over there in the Middle East. Go buy your gun, buy your fatigues, and buy a plane ticket and get over there because we need you now. United Airlines is running a 2-for-1, so you might want to hook up with one of your platoon mates and get over there quick because we're losing, so buy your ticket now. Nobody does that. Government is going to equip you. And who plants a garden without eating the vegetables? If you do that, you're crazy. Okay? If you do that, oh, no, you're not crazy. Keep doing it. I'll take your vegetables. Yeah. Who would do that? I'm a micro gardener. I can't say I'm a gardener. It doesn't work. I'm a micro gardener, meaning I have a garden because I have a yard. So, and I get to have a garden this year because the glacier in my backyard receded far enough that I actually have a patch of dirt that's exposed that will, peppers maybe. But it would be a ridiculous idea. I mean, that's the best part of gardening if you're a gardener, is eating fresh whatever, you know, you pick it, you go and cook it, eat it. There's nothing like it. And Paul's going, it's a ridiculous idea to think that somebody would do that with, like a farmer farms all day. And then when he's done farming, he comes in exhausted and got to go to work now. Goes and flips burgers or, you know, serves tables at a restaurant. It's not farming if you're doing that. It's a hobby if you're doing that. Okay? Paul's going, this isn't a hobby for me. This is full time. I eat, breathe, and live ministry. All I think about is you. And then the last one, who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Like who's got a dairy farm and doesn't dip out of the bulk tank? You know, like, you've got 100 head of dairy cattle and you run down to go to Super One for a gallon of skim. It's just a ridiculous idea, Paul says. And, we need to understand at this point that what Paul's doing is defending his right to expect compensation from the people he's ministering to. Okay? Here's where it gets really, really funny between me and you, because we're going to start talking about money and how the people of a church should be supporting their pastor, okay, even financially. And this is Paul's argument. So one of the reasons we go verse by verse through the Bible is so that I can't sidestep the uncomfortable parts. This is one of them. But Paul is defending his right to expect compensation from his people, okay? Paul shouldn't have to do all the work. Paul shouldn't have to be paying for his own way. Paul shouldn't have to be defending himself. This should be something that the people do with him, for him. And so I need to say this too. We gather from the text, because Paul works a job. He hasn't taken anything from these guys. So he's not trying to get compensated by them. That's not his goal of doing this. His goal is to awaken them to their obligation before God to provide for those with material needs who provide for them with spiritual needs. It's in the Bible. And Paul goes, if you're not doing it, you're one, disobedient, two, not going to receive the full richness of the blessing that God would have for you through your obedience. And money is such a sensitive issue. You know, I joke around, we're going to talk about the two biggest things in America, you know, like meat and money. Money is a big deal to people because it's kind of a sensitive issue. And so, you know, some visitors today, I'm going to apologize for talking about money today. You're going to go away thinking, well, I went there once and all he talked about was money. Yeah, I planned you visiting today. So, yeah, it's in Scripture. We're to be faithful to God, not just in our brains. Like, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You know that? You know that James is going to come along sooner or later? By the time we get there, he's going to go, you know what? If you just say you believe in Jesus, whoop-de-doo. Demons believe in Jesus. What are you doing with that belief? I'm faithful to Jesus. Really? In your head only? Because you should be being faithful to Jesus in your time. You should be being faithful to Jesus with your money. Sorry, I keep saying the M word. You should be being faithful to Jesus in your marriage, with your parenting, with your vocation, the way you deal with believers, the way you deal with unbelievers. All of those things, the faith that Jesus meant for us to have was also meant for it to saturate every part of our life. It's like food coloring in water. It's going to color it. Jesus will color everything. about your life. And so Paul is dealing with that same sort of idea here, and he continues in verse 8 with more questions, saying, "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses." When he says in the law, he's going, it's in the Bible. He's quoting Old Testament scripture here, Deuteronomy 25:4. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Which is funny, because if you read chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, it's all about these like social relational issues, you know, like here's what happens if you got to go to court against this guy, or here's what happens in this situation, you know, somebody dies accidentally. And don't muzzle an ox. Right in the middle of it. Don't muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? And Paul in verse 9 says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? In Deuteronomy 25, in that whole chapter where it's talking about relational issues, social issues, do you really think that God is talking about oxen there? God is concerned about oxen, by the way. Okay? He loves animals. There's verses to prove this. God is not unconcerned about the animal kingdom. But the point is that scripture was written, he says in verse 10, he says it altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this was written, so that who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul's going, God put this in there, not just for oxen, but for pastors, even pastors that are stupid as oxes. They should be compensated for the work that they do. Okay? The point that was being made in chapter 25, the Jews apparently borrowed this idea from the Egyptians, where they would hook up an ox to, like, a pull a stone, a heavy stone behind them, and walk in circles over grain that was harvested, and it would thresh it, it would beat it, and so the ox was able to eat while he works. Paul's going, that principle applies in ministry as well. Let them eat while they work. So, in verse 11 he says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Again, he's referencing Old Testament scripture. He's going, there's more biblical evidence for this. And he says in verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So he gives more scriptural proof. And he says, I want to draw your attention again to verse 11. He says, if we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? He's drawing a differentiation between spiritual things and material things. And he's going, which one's more important to you? I mean, we're giving you the best that this life has to offer by providing you with your spirit for your spiritual needs. He goes, is it that big of a deal if you got to give up some money or some stuff or some food to help us out? Like, listen to me. Would you trade away a little bit of money to receive a good biblical education that might save your soul from eternal hell? Would you do that? How much is it worth? Would you pay $100 for your soul to be saved? Like, if you weigh spiritual value and material value on a scale, which side wins? How much is your soul worth? Could you put a number on it? Okay, think eternal hell. Okay, how much would it be worth for you to buy your own way out? There's no price, is there? It's like, I'd pay everything I have and more. Paul's going, okay, now you're seeing things with a proper perspective. Spiritual matters are far more weighty, far more significant, and far more eternal than material things. And listen, I say this on the verge of a garage sale that we're taking donations for. Let me say something about material things now. But do we not live in a culture that kind of places a morbid overemphasis on material things to the neglect of spiritual things? And I don't know if you see with the same eyes I do, but is it not true that we are starving for lack of spiritual sustenance in our culture? I mean, listen, some churches are really pushing the truth, but there's a lot of churches that aren't. There are churches that are more concerned about money than anything. Okay? People have a right to be suspicious nowadays. Okay? And Paul goes, which one's more important to you? Material things? Or spiritual things? In verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. He's going, I'm not writing this to you so that you'll start paying me. He says, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. He goes, I'm totally okay with the volunteer bit. I don't mind this at all. He goes, so I'm not writing this for my sake. I'm writing this for your sake. He's doing this for their benefit, not because he wanted their stuff. Paul knows that they're going to be reluctant to begin giving in this way. It's hard, isn't it? Okay. I've been tithing for so long now that it's not hard anymore. I don't even ask. Sarah writes a check. She keeps track. Boom. In the bucket. Fine. But I remember when I first started, it was weird. Like, how much? And where's it going? And is this... like, to just give money away, who does that? Like, there it is. And, you know, how much? Like, this is... big deal for people. Okay, we're not givers away of money by nature, I don't think. And so Paul knows that he's asking them to do something that they may be reluctant to do. But Paul knows that a lot of a person's spiritual growth is tied up in the doing what you'd rather not. Okay, that there are implications for that statement that go far beyond the money issue. A lot of your spiritual growth, whether it be financially, vocationally, maritally, all areas of your life, a lot of your spiritual growth is going to come from doing what you'd rather not do, right? You'll see that this is true. And Paul knows that this is true. Look at what he says in verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will... I've been entrusted with a stewardship. Paul's going, I do this not for the stuff I get, but because I have to. Like against my will. This is against Paul's will to do this. Did you know that? Jesus knocked him down on a road and said, you're going to do this now. And he's like, ah. He wasn't like, oh, good. I've been waiting for this day. I get to go and preach the gospel now. He had been avoiding it. And God said, you're done now. No more avoiding me. You're going to do what you have thus far been failing to do. So Paul knew how much spiritual growth came from doing what you'd rather not. He himself had been doing it. And he knows what it's going to happen to him if he stops doing it. He's like, woe is me if I don't. Necessity is laid upon me if I don't. God won't be happy with me if I stop. And he says in verse 18, what's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. So that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Okay? Paul's reward is not getting paid. How crazy is that? Paul's reward is not getting paid. He didn't see becoming full-time paid pastor as something to be achieved. He saw being full-time paid pastor as something to be avoided. Yeah? How crazy is that? Like in my world, you know, my little pastoral world, I see a lot of people that's the crowning achievement is to become full-time paid. And then here's Paul going, no, 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 my joy is not getting paid. Like, I don't want payment. That's why I build tents on the side, so that I don't need to take money from you. Okay? Hard not to defend myself this morning, but I want you to know that I do work a secular job. You guys know this. And I've been slow to take anything from the church. Okay? So I'd like to think I'd fall into that category. And I tell you this, the joy is in being a volunteer. There's greater joy in not getting paid than there is in getting paid. And those of you who volunteer here, and I know who you are, and I know that you give lots of your time and all of this, rejoice. Because that's where the joy is at. Once you start getting paid, now you're obligated. So the church pays me 2 days a week. And there are some days where it sucks because I'm under obligation. It's like I have to do something for no less than 8 hours that day. And if I'm interrupted, that's going to tag on to the end of it. I have to, I owe you. You're paying me for those 2 days. So I've got to work. And that's less joyful, being under obligation, than when I was a volunteer. So there's a drawback to this, and Paul understands that. Now, Paul was one who worked to give, not to get. Isn't that obvious? He doesn't want. He's giving. He's giving, 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 and not getting much in return. What is he getting? He's getting a bunch of ridicule and persecution and belittlement and suspicion from his own church. And then he's getting beat up and attacked by people not in the church. So that's what he's getting for compensation. You know, black eyes and near-death experiences. Anybody sign up for that? Any minister? Anybody want to sign up for that? We're looking for pastors. Here's your compensation. It's a package deal, right? Fights. Running for your life. Hatred? Any takers? It's a package deal. Okay, we're gonna compensate you with those things. It's like, no, I don't want any of that. And Paul's going, well, that's what I'm getting. And I'm totally okay with that. You see the guy's heart. It's like, why is he doing this then? I'd say that what makes him endure in ministry isn't meat or money. It isn't the meat. He'd give that up. And it certainly isn't the money. He already gave that up. So if he isn't doing it for the material compensation, what's he doing it for? Paul endured the hardship of the ministry because he loved what Jesus loved. You know what Jesus loved? People. And who does Paul love? People. That's what drives you on. Something's driving you on. What drives you? What compels you? Is it love? You remember how Paul, in another part of Scripture, he says, the love of Christ compels me. It's the love that compels me. And you're like, well, it's really hard to love people. Yeah, I know. And Paul knew that too. Paul knew it was hard to love people, especially with the affectionate feelings, kind of mushy-gushy love. But Paul knew what it was like to love somebody in action. He knew what it was like to live his life seeking the best for the people around him. Jesus ultimately nailed that one, didn't he? Jesus got that down real well. Living his life, expending himself on what was better for others than himself. Giving of everything. We even sang about it this morning, the lyrics. Pretty awesome. Like, while there was eternal praise in heaven and sin on earth, he decided to be born of a virgin, come to this. It's like he left that to come down here. That's like getting out of bed on a Monday morning and going out into the 30 below. Like, who wants to do that? Me? No, you don't. No one wants to do that. But for love, would you do it for love?